direction. Of course, this, we emphasize the acquisition of knowledge, how important
Chachma is. And you can't overemphasize that. That
the real objective of an individual, and you have to really isolate yourself to a certain extent. You have to isolate yourself from your surroundings. The Rambam speaks about this. Because the society that you're involved in is one which does not maintain this ideal. It maintains a totally different ideal. And the Rambam emphasizes the extent of derech priyata shalodam. He says, Rios nimshach, acharei reyav. It's in the nature of a person to be drawn after his friends and community, his society. The pull of society is a very strong pull. And it exerts a tremendous effect upon you, each and every one of us. And that pull is not towards the good that the Torah speaks about. The life of Torah is completely different than the one which society is pulling you towards. So, that's why it's vital to keep reviewing the basic ideas. That the real involvement of a person has to be in Chachma. But why? What is the ultimate objective of being involved in Chachma? Is it simply to gain knowledge? Is it simply to improve the mind? So the answer is no. That it is a means for the achievement of Avodah Hashem. That the Torah is, the perfection is that a person recognizes and obtains a sense of awe for the Creator.
That has to be the objective of the study of Torah.
The acquisition of all knowledge. And that is the real perfection when a person reaches that state. The Rambam discusses this state in the last chapter in Hilchos Teshuva. That, at this stage, I just want to mention something from Chumash that occurred to me last night during the shiur that I was giving. Just take a Chumash for a second. Can you help me with the story of Abraham in Mitzrayim? Where Abraham had to go down to Mitzrayim and he had to stay there, so he just said, I'll give you a shiur on that.
Yeah, that's right.
Something while I was reading Sukkim. It's a small point, but you have to get attuned to taking apart a puzzle. So it says in Bereshit, in introducing the story, it says, rose the earth. There was a famine in the land. They gave it Avram the Tzrama, and Avram went down to Egypt, Logurshan, to dwell there. Actually, it's to stay there temporarily, sojourn. Because the famine was very strong in the land. Now if you, when you study the Chumash, you have to attune yourself towards analyzing, breaking it down. Because there are certain clues. The methodology of learning Torah, getting to the underlying ideas, is to establishing the question, analysis. Now what strikes you as being difficult about this puzzle? Vayira Avraham, Vayirat Avraham Mitzrayma, Lagusham, yeah, that's right. Chavira Avraham. Now one of the principles is that there's no repetitiveness. The Torah doesn't mention things that are superfluous. You see the Torah is written in a very concise way. So it's already told us that there was a famine in the land, and Avraham left because of the famine. Then it mentions Chavira Avraham, because the famine was exceedingly powerful. In the land. Why does he have to repeat that? What is extraneous over here is Yichaveh HaRav Barat. That's the question. I just noticed that as I was thinking of the Sukkot. It's the kind of thing you skip over. Because we're used to reading Chumash in the same way that we read a newspaper.
Yep.
And in a newspaper, or in a book, we don't expect that every sentence is concise and we don't look for an extra word. Because the author didn't construct it that way. It's perfection. So as long as it makes sense in general, we accept it. The flow. But in Torah, when you have to look at it in a very analytic way. Nothing is repeated unnecessarily. So what would you say? why, what's the point of mentioning Kichavei Harav Ba'aretz? We already know that there's a famine, and that's why he's leaving. Next part. First step. The first step is, as Shalom says, that the fact there was a famine per se would not cause him to leave, and exactly as he says it, it was in the nature, the fact that it was an impossible situation. Now, what does that tell you about the character of Abraham? Yes?
Well, first of all, I have to know that God told him to go.
Ramban says, all right, I'm going to mention it parenthetically because I want to take this up. There's a big argument on this subject between Rashi and Ramban. Take a look at Rashi. Rashi says, because Rashi explains what the purpose of this famine was. He holds that it wasn't just a natural phenomenon. Because he said, with his Rav Ba'aretz. Again, Rashi based himself upon the phrasing. Because the character said, Bahi Rav. But he says, Bahi Rav Ba'aretz, in the land. The influence just in this particular land. The Yosahar Bavada, in that land alone. Lina Soso, to test him. In Yahar, Achaz Barav, Shalakhaz Barahu. Whether he would wonder, whether he would think, whether he would question in his mind, whether he would ponder or wonder about the words of God. He had told him to go to the land of Canaan, and now he's inducing him to leave it. And well, I want to study that too. What kind of a test is that? But anyway, according to Rashi, the objective of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in bringing about the famine, it wasn't a natural thing then, it was a specific test. God brought it about, it was designed by God to test him, to see whether he would, this would cause him to mentally question the ways of God. But certainly he was supposed to pick himself up, and that was what God wanted him to do, just pick himself up and leave the land. So the leaving of the land was entirely proper, according to what Rashi was. The Ramban has a totally different approach. The Ramban says that he sinned in doing it. And we'll go into the Ramban, we'll read the text of the Ramban. He says that Abraham should have had faith, since God told him to go to Canaan, that God should sustain him in that situation, should have had faith in God, that God would provide him, and that he would not be harmed by the famine. That's what the gist of the Ramban's critique is. And he says that this is a serious sin on behalf of Abraham, and it was one of the causes why his children were punished by being exiled to Egypt. The Ramban itself is difficult. What's the problem? The problematic about Ramban is what Daniel, that just because God told him, on the surface we don't understand this, just because God told him to go to the land and dwell in this land, so what do? Let's say you go to the land, and it becomes impossible to sustain yourself. Are you then supposed to put yourself under the protection of the providence, or do you have to operate in terms of the natural law? That's the principle of Ein Zochah HaNeis. In fact, we say that a person who would sit back and not take steps to protect himself is violating the Torah, because the Torah demands that a person do whatever he can do. Of course, he then has to bring his bowel to God, because he understands that he can't succeed without God's help. But it's the will of God that we should operate in terms of the natural order. So a person sits back and doesn't go to a doctor because he has faith in God, is, in our opinion, is kofa b'torah. He's being kofa in the Torah because the Torah says a rapo yirape. But you have to take whatever measures are necessary. Of course, if a person goes to the other extreme and doesn't pray to God in a time of trouble, that's also kfira. He just relies on the natural phenomena, so then he denies. But a person can deny through either extreme. It would therefore seem, the example I give of this, that I could cite a specific case which would seem to be directly against the Ramban. If you remember in Shemot, when God speaks, so to speak, speaks to Moshe by the burning bush, and he gives him the miracle of the staff turning into a snake, what is that in your hand? Staff, and he says, cast it on the ground, and he cast it on the ground, and it turned into a snake. And then what did it say? Bayana, Moshe, in front of him, Moshe ran away. So why did Moshe run away? God was doing it just to show him, to give him a sign. The answer is because Moshe has to operate in the framework of the natural order. You can't anticipate the Hashgacha.
or
God took, God performed a change in nature. God took a staff and made it into a snake. As of right now, it's a snake. I have to deal with the reality. I don't know what God's going to do next. Moshe could just sit around and say, okay, let's wait for the next step. Yeah. Why didn't he have emuna in God, that God would not harm him? He did have emuna. But that doesn't mean that you have a right to anticipate the hashgacha. Nobody can anticipate the hashgacha. He has to operate, unless the other, he's a prophet, and God told him. If God told him to go to a certain place and do a certain thing, like you see by Eliyahu and Elisha the prophets, and they expose themselves to dangers at the behest of God, because that, then God told them specifically. Then they can ignore the laws of nature. Then they have to. But their own accord, they can't just sit back and rely on the fact that God will help them. That's a very important yisod. It's a very important yisod that people, religious people, have a tendency sometimes to fall back on their faith and to adopt a attitude of passivity. You know, they just, when problems confront them, so they'll sort of withdraw and they'll hide behind religion. They'll pray more and they'll do more good deeds and so on and so forth, but they won't address the issue itself. They won't address the issue itself. Define this attitude. Some of Athens occurred during the summer in some of these camps, you know, the religious camps with the buses, and some, over the past couple of years, and some kids were killed. Right, and then the rabbis, I think it was Hasidic, one case was Lubavitch, with a whole new program. We have, you know, increasing the amount of guys who got Torah and this and that. Yeah, well, whatever it is, check this, check that. And, I don't want to sound callous. Certainly there's nothing that's a good idea, of course. One should always search oneself. Whenever something bad happens, you should search your deeds and you should increase your involvement in Torah. But if it is, you have to be very careful. If it's viewed in too direct cause and effect relationships, in other words, since we didn't have X amount of hours or we didn't want to learn that, that's why this happened. And the cure is, if we learn more, that won't happen. As opposed to, what about making just a thorough investigation about the safety of the bus? The safety, you know, were the tires good, was the bus, was the driver, and so forth. That's, in other words, it seems that the emphasis is more upon the religious. That's this mystical type of a thing. But you have to operate, maybe you were negligent with regard to the bus, to the physical, to the natural factor. That's equally significant. But the person can't abandon, the person can't operate that way. Can't use religion to protect them. Can't use his religion to protect them. That's a very powerful impulse, a powerful desire a person has, is to use his religion to protect them. And according to the artist, one can't do that. You cannot do that. You can't withdraw into your religion. It's a fine line, fine balance. Prayer that we that's for the tshuva, tzedakah, tefillah, all these things overturn ma'avirnas ro'ah hagzeirah. True. But not in the way that people imagine. That when I've got troubles, I withdraw and I become religious. That is a Gentile notion. That when the gay, when he has problems, he withdraws from the world. In fact, people have a sense of guilt that if I'm acting on my own, taking too great a role to solve the problem instead of a denial of God, I'm saying that God can't do it. They look at that as being a denial. If you have faith in God, what are you so involved in the situation for? What are you running around? God can do it. That's not denial. That's not denial. Let me just finish the point. One has to operate in both spheres. He has to be realistic and do his utmost in the natural sphere. At the same time, he has to recognize that the ultimate success depends upon God. And that's what we see in the case of Yaakov when he prepares to encounter Esav. He prepares for diplomacy, using his sable to appease him with gifts, with money. He's ready to pay for peace. He also divides his camp in case they should have, even though he's hopelessly outnumbered, but he'll do whatever he can do. And then he prays to God. That's the ultimate strategy that a person has to operate with. Sure. Yes, that way. Was he a diplomat? He's totally involved in it. You see how he worked it out perfectly. Totally involved in diplomacy. Doesn't leave anything to chance. And then he divides his camp. He's prepared for war. And then he's done everything he can do except one thing. Now he goes into the shul and he's totally involved in his relations with Kodesh Baruch Hu. His perfection. Okay, what'd you say?
Yeah.
So what's the perfection of that now? The perfection is that, see, there's two attitudes that a person can adopt in a situation. When would a normal person leave the land? If you were dealing with the average person, you were telling the story that he left the land because of the famine. When would the average person at the beginning? But he went far ahead. The average person, when the economy rubs in the famine, that means a very bad economic situation. And we're facing right now, it looks like there's a recession, the economy might get very bad. But we're certainly not on the level of the rub. You had that depression in 1928, there was a major economic depression. Now, the average person would leave by Yira at the time of the famine, but not Avraham. Why? What's the difference? Because it all depends upon what his underlying philosophy is. Now, the most important thing for the average person is, what is he preoccupied? His major preoccupation is security. That's like almost a natural thing. You can't even question. That comes first. Now, you can see this in the ads that people have. For example, if people have a problem with their physical possessions, a health problem, or a problem with the house, something with a leak, or something with the car, then you see, you can tell in the response, this is important, we have to take care of it, we have to do something about it. But if people have a problem in their emunah, right, or if they have any kind of religious question, well, I mean, they may show some more interest, some less interest, but it certainly does not, for most people, for the average person, does not have that same emotional significance. Alright, I mean, that's like why. If you get, he'll last around my loneliness, he'll try and get an answer, but he doesn't wake up in the morning like, he's got to take care of it. But if he's got a problem with the car, or with the house, or whatever it may be, that, he can't sleep properly, that's on his mind. So, a person for whom he's totally immersed in the struggle for security, so as soon as there's a rub, that's when he leaves. Because, that's the rational thing to do. Don't wait until you're consumed, until it's helpless. But that's his comings and goings are determined by his primary emotional need for security. But that's not Avraham. The Avraham knew that his presence in Canaan was not because of practicality, but it was part of the mission that he was involved in. It was God's will that he should be there in order to be able to establish the system and perpetuate the ideas of Torah. So this involves a spiritual life. So for him, his preoccupation with the spiritual life was first and foremost. That came first. And the need for the sustenance, that was secondary. The exact opposite of how everybody looks at it. So therefore, at the stage of Rav, he's not ready to run. He's preoccupied with what he's doing. It's only when it's Yichaveh the Rav mode. It's only when the situation becomes impossible to continue. The average person would have left when there was just a row. Because you don't stay in a place where the economics is bad, and especially where there's a famine, so you move on. But if a person is there, because this is the most important thing of all, let's put it this way. Let's say a person went to a country, and he was pursuing a girl that he was in love with. And that moment, that was the most important thing in his life. So he isn't clear about this. So the economic situation is bad. So he's not even going to take a job as a waiter, or take a job as this, or wash cars. He doesn't care. He's not thinking about that. Then the economic situation is getting worse and worse. He'll take the most menial job. He could care less, because the most important thing is just to be there, because he wants to be near that person. It's only when it's... So if there's a rob, so he's not going to leave. Not everybody leaves the land when there's a rob. Not everybody leaves. They survive, but they survive in a very meager way. And on the minimum. That's only if they have a important reason to be there. So for Avraham, he would not have left just because there's a rub. But he left because it was chavez. when it was the situation was virtually impossible, when he couldn't function anymore, when it was impossible to function, then he had to leave. The situation forced him out of there. It wasn't his decision to leave because of the rab. But the Torah is pointing out that the situation forced him to leave. Now, Hashem did not tell him to leave. That's not recorded over here. I just want to...
Yeah, go ahead.
I thought you were going to say, why didn't he tell Avram to leave? God doesn't tell a person what to do. He has to use... Yeah, in general, a person is expected to use his own intelligence based upon his knowledge of the Torah. We certainly, based upon our knowledge of the Torah, and our own ability to analyze the situation. And God doesn't test us in something that we're not capable of doing. Now, let's get to the final point, though. What kind of a test is this? What is the idea? What's the testing? In other words, to see whether he would think, whether he would wonder. That's the right term. Mahara is to wonder. To wonder about this. Now, what would be such, you know, what's the perception? What would be bad? The whole thing would be not to see whether he would go or not to go. Of course he would go, but would this cause him to be Mahara? Just a thing. Just a question in his mind, God's way. That God picked him up from his land, had him uproot himself from his land, and he brought him to this land. And now out of his time. Now what is Avram being tested about over here? Why is this a test? What does it constitute? You understand what I'm getting at? What would be the element in his psyche that is being put to test over here? Let's say he does think about it. So what's that terrible? And what's he supposed to do if he has these thoughts? Is he supposed to repress them? I mean, you know, what kind of a test is this?
Not that he does have thoughts in general.
But what would the thoughts be? What would be wrong if he had such thoughts? And what is so great? When you're not Tadal Amuni, he's not giving up his... It's not a test to see whether he would give up his belief in God. That's not what Rashi says. Certainly, of course, if he would give up his belief in God...
Not give up his belief, question his belief.
Question his belief in
Giving
what?
Up and questioning, you know, two different things.
Sorry, what's the point out there? It's not really saying that he would question whether God exists. But the words are, Imihar Acha Devaram, Shalakai Baruch, whether he would wonder, whether he would question... The words of God, who said to him to go to Eretz Kanaan. So he's believing in God. He's believing that God told him to go, but he's questioning. He's questioning God's way. He's questioning God's way.
It
doesn't make sense. Yes? Let's put the question this way. We see that he was settled in Ur Kasdim, and he followed God. God, of course, knows what's right for us. And those things that we can't possibly know. And he followed God. Now why is it more... Let me put the question this way. He didn't question God when God told him to leave, and God did not even tell him where he was going to go to. He said, El Ha'ar Tashareka, the land that I'll show you. God did not even inform him where he was going. So God then brought him to this land. And that was okay. And that was not a test. It's not mentioned that was a test to see whether he would question God's way. He followed God. God knows what he's doing. Now God brings him to that land, and there's a famine, and he has to leave. So why would this cause him to question God's ways than he was in the first case? Why is this different than the first case? When God told him to leave his home and his homeland, his father's house, his community, and break away from everything and go to this land, and he doesn't question God. And now he comes to this place, and there's a famine, and he has to leave. Now he suddenly questions. Why would he question now? What is there unique about this as a test? How does this constitute a test? In fact, Rashi mentions it by the, when God said, why didn't God tell him what land to go to? That was to increase his reward. It's tied in with the idea. And that's basically what Avi is saying. That the real test, see, what would be wrong about it? The average person would start to question. Why would he start to question? What would cause him to question? Because he'd analyze the situation from his own perspective. Each person has a certain perspective, a certain innate sense of how things should work out. So the first step, the fact that he should uproot himself from his homeland and leave, that he can accept. Because there are all kinds of difficulties over there. There was a land of idolatry, and he couldn't win the people over. He couldn't succeed over there. It was impossible. Now, when God's plan, this was a tremendous Nisayon, the capacity to uproot, that was a Nisayon, it was a test in its own right, the capacity to uproot himself from all of his roots, from all those things which gave him security. That's why Rashi means God did not even tell him where he would go to see whether he could remove himself from his dependency on all of these physical sources of support.
But that's true. From your
right. He completely submit himself to the will of God and then be secure. That's why God didn't even tell him what land he would go to. Because when you're telling a person to have faith, have confidence in what God says, and don't be dependent upon what you consider to be. You need a country, you need a land, you need a government, some protection. So had God told him where he's going to be going to, that would have given him some security. Ah, at least they know where I'm going to. Canaan, the social civilization, and so on and so forth. So that would have been taken away from the reward, so to speak. Because it wouldn't be a complete test to see whether he could rely completely on God. That's why God didn't tell him where he's going. But then he could have found his security. All right, so I'm leaving here, but I can imagine where I'm going to. That's also not so bad. But he went there not even knowing where he'd be going to. Now, once he got there, however, once he got to the land, so then he followed God's plan, and he's in the land, and suddenly there's a famine that goes completely counter to the way the average person would look at it. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Why would God tell me to come here and to settle here and so forth, and now I have to leave? It just doesn't make any sense. So that was his test. His test was whether his belief in God and his ability to follow God was purely based upon that recognition that he has to give up his own way of looking at things. The same idea that gave him. Well, all of these tests really are along the same line, that it's not that he had to repress these thoughts, but these thoughts didn't even arise. Because he was so perfected, it never occurred to him to project his own view of reality, his own sense of how things should be, his own expectation, that the way the normal person expects things to work out, that's that he projects this onto God and makes it a demand. But no, he simply waits. He waits to see, and he's an observer. He studies the ways of God, because he recognizes that comes from the being of infinite perfection, whereas his own thoughts is purely it's imperfect, it's not his own imagination. There's no way that his own imagination as to how things should work, that this should be that he should demand, that he has the right to demand that that's the way it should be. That was the test. According to Rashi, that was the test of Avraham. He wasn't bothered. The average person would be distressed, be discouraged. Why would he be discouraged? Because he's looking for some security, he's looking for a base. He's just given up everything. How much do I have to do? I've given up everything. I've broken my ties, I traveled, I did whatever he wanted. Now he assumes, so this is the place, I did what I had to do. Now this is my new place, I've settled, I'm going around, I'm winning people over. He's feeling good about it. And now I have to pick myself up and go somewhere else. It doesn't make any sense. I've never looked at it that way. What makes sense is only one thing, that the ultimate reality is in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and whatever we know comes from God, and to just be in line with God's system. So what is God's system? That a person has to function according to the Lord. If there's a famine and he can't stay, so he has to go. He uses his logic, and now that's the correct thing to do. It's not in line with his own expectations of how things should be. That was the test of Adam. Now, the Rama, getting back to yesterday, the Rama said that part of the Avon Hashem is that you call people, you call out to people about God, you win them up, to cause God to be beloved, alabiyot, based upon the topic. The Avda, to cause him to be beloved. I don't think he means that in the sense of not an obligation, but it's part of Ava. He says it's part of Ava, which means, the way I explain it, is that it's a natural thing to do. If a person is doing it out of a sense of obligation as a mitzvah, that's a high level. He's fulfilling, he's acting in line with the will of God. But what the Rambam here is talking about is, insofar as it stems from one's Ava Hashem, it's a natural thing. He doesn't have to force himself to do it. He can't stop himself from doing it. And I gave the analogy that when you're a fan of something, when you appreciate something very much, and you have a group of people that appreciate the same thing, remember the case I gave, so you hear this great musician or whatever it is, you naturally praise, and you have to tell others about it. That's a natural result of love. The natural result of love, the way the human psyche is constructed, that a person has to extol the beloved, and to win other people over, to a recognition of that greatness. That's the way it works. To win other people over, to a recognition. And we also mentioned, in addition to the fact that this is part of God's will, this is God's will, that this is what the world was created for. And you can't tolerate the fact that the creation is not fulfilling its purpose. Okay. Alright, the Rambam in the study of Torah 30 days. So, we discussed the Rambam's concept of Avod Hashem. Let me see how you people understand it. I've spoken about it at length. It's not right for us to talk about this mitzvah is more important than that mitzvah. We're not on our level. But certainly it's hard to imagine a mitzvah that is more, I think Avod Hashem encompasses everything the whole Torah is all about. The conviction, emunah, the firmness in one's conviction about God. Secondly, the attainment of the proper attitude and relationship that a person has to God, and see the ultimate perfection of Adam. So it would seem to me that everything, in fact, I should just mention recently that the Rambam's son, the Rambam left the Sefer Mitzvot. So he, after the Rambam passed away, many of the questions that people had about the Sefer, why the Rambam divided up the Mitzvot this way or that way, were addressed to his son. I forget the particulars, but he asked him why these were considered two separate mitzvahs, they should be the same. And he said, look, all the mitzvahs can be classified under one, Ahavat Hashem. Everything in one form or another is an offshoot, is a ramification of love of God. So you can have just one mitzvah, love of God, the rest follows from that. But nevertheless, it's a system of classification, the specific actions which constitute mitzvahs in their own right. But the Rav Avraham ben Aramba was saying that the pinnacle, the foundation of everything is Avod Hashem. That's the ultimate perfection. So it's important that we spend time with it. I want to see how you understand it. Now, CD is on the right track. He said that it is a result of studying the Torah, but is that straightforward? Anyone who studies the Torah automatically be an Elohim? How does that work? There seems to be two components. There's the sense of fascination with the source of the Chachma. And this can only come about if a person achieves step one, which is the true appreciation of Chachma. So that's your first objective in terms of perfection. The appreciation of Chachma. The Rambam says in the Sefer Mitzvot that he derives from Chachma the ultimate kindness. He recognizes that this is the ultimate joy. That's a crucial step. That's what a person should be striving for. And I spent a good deal of time working on it. I think you fellows should review this and ask your own questions. Well, how do I get to that? In other words, this is giving you some type of structure in terms of your progress in learning, what to look for. Our objective in learning is not simply the acquisition of knowledge, it's to achieve the goal of the Torah, the real perfection. And then he says, and this seems to automatically follow, there is the desire later. He wants to get closer to the source. So that constitutes Ahava. Now, what is Yira? What is the fear of God? Because that, too, is a positive humanity. Now, it's interesting, the Rambam gives two separate formulations, two different explanations, one in the Mishnah Torah and one in the Sefer Mitzvot. Let's take the one in the Mishnah Torah, that's in the same halacha, that it discusses Ahava. And it says like this,
that I'm the one that's over.
It's two separate mitzvot. That's interesting. The Shalachashe Elu Atmam, and when he considers these things themselves, Miyad Unir Tarachorah, immediately he stops in his tracks. What does that mean? We'll have to explain that. He turns backwards. He takes a step backwards. Dumbfounded. What does that mean? V'yira, and he fears, the V'yichad, and is afraid. V'yodeya shubiria katana, and he knows that he is a very small creature. Shvela, dark. Shvela means a lowly. Afela, dark. Only b'dah, kala, standing with a very weak intellect, mu'uta, minimal, the snake in there before the one who is perfect knowledge, the being of perfect knowledge. And then he quotes the prophet from Tehillim, Kadosh Amar David, David, Ki Era Shamecha Ma'ase Yatzotecha, when I gaze at your heaven, the works of your fingers, Mo'ena, etc., Mo'ena Oshkisit Kareno, what is man? So that passage of Mo'ena Oshkisit Kareno, what is man that you take notice of him, seems to be an expression of true Yira. So what does this mean over here? Obviously, then, the term Yira is not meant to be taken literally. It doesn't mean fear that, in a sense, having fear of a king, or fear of a ruler. Correct? So what is it? What are the key phrases over here? What does it mean when he says, Miyad v'nechel achora? What does he have to say there for? Immediately, he stops in his tracks. What tracks are we talking about? Then he says, V'yira v'pachad. And the essence seems to be that he recognizes that he's small, as though he didn't know this before, and that he has a very minimal, a very weak intellect with regard to the Mindeos, to God. And what does this pasuk have to do with it? How does this pasuk of David, how does that fit in? How does that explain the essential idea of Yira? Those are the questions that I'm posing to you now. In other words, well, first of all, let's ask this question. Is this a natural result, or is it a separate process? Is Yira a separate process? A separate masa and mitzvah? Or is it one process, which results in two kiyuma and mitzvah?
Okay.
It seems to be that it's one process. A mitzvah can have one process. And that process is to immerse oneself in the love of the Chachma of God. That results in two things. That has two results. Now, what is the essential difference between the two results? The first one, and I raised this question, I don't know if it was last year or 2 years ago, but let's just try to play the two results. The two results are, first of all, that he has this positive sense, this awe. Not awe, let's not pretend. Fascination, love, overwhelmed by the greatness of God, and the positive desire. It seems to be positive and negative, if you look at it from a general sense. Ahava consists of the positive expression. He wants to get closer. But Yira is he draws backwards. So it seems, in a sense, it's like a little bit contradictory. Which is it? Is he drawing closer, or is he moving? Then he starts thinking about these things, and he turns backwards. What does it mean? I think it means like this. That Miyad Mirta Lachorod is, yeah, he undergoes a very profound transformation with regard to his own view of himself. Each person walks around with a certain overestimation of himself, with a certain standard, a certain opinion about his importance in the scheme of things. And generally speaking, something that we recognize in others and we laugh at in others, but we have it within ourselves, is that people always overestimate their intelligence, their understanding, their importance. And that's the reason why there's so many difficulties in this world. People are so miserable because the world doesn't work out according to their expectations and things they fancy them. But once he has a glimpse into the real state of things, the tremendous chachma that lies out there, and he is able to glimmer from it, an awareness of the source behind it, then it changes his whole attitude about himself. He attains true humility. Therefore, Yiras Hashem really involves true humility. And true humility is possible only with the person who has Ahavat Hashem. It's only thus, only with a real recognition of God, based upon Chachma, can there be humility. Because all true humility is founded upon genuine realization of the whole scheme of things. And a person who is arrogant or haughty or conceited has it's a falsification of the scheme of things. He's overestimating his significance in the future. That's why I think he says Miyad Mirtel Acholah, because like he stops in his tracks. It's something new. It's a big revelation. And then he has fear and he's trembling. And he recognizes the magnitude of what he's involved in, that a being of such smallness is able, nevertheless, to partake to a certain extent of some of the chachma of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But this he finds tremendously amazing. He had a tremendous sense of awe and smallness, and his attitude about reality is, as David states, Mo'enosh b'sisterenu. Man is so small, he's amazed at the fact that God would even take notice of him, that God would be interested in his welfare, which is quite the contrary. The average person is just the opposite. He believes that just the opposite, that God should do more for him. How come things aren't working out his way? Why isn't he at the center of things? So let's see if we could sum up the difference between the two. First of all, it seems to be a natural result. Can you have one without the other? According to the way the Rambam has formulated it over here, can you have love of God without fear of God? Can you have fear of God without love of God? Usually when we talk about two separate mitzvot, if there are two separate, you can have one without the other. Two separate mitzvot.
Naturally,
like so and so yad, so and so rosh, are listed as two separate mitzvot. So if you don't have one, you put on the other. Because it's not the two components in one mitzvah, we'd rather two separate mitzvahs. Now, what about in this situation? Can you have one without the other? Let's listen to our question. Is it possible that a person would attain genuine love, but still have an emotional impediment which would prevent him from having true yira? That's a very good point. It's a very good question. Because until now, we may be forced to revise our theory. Until now, we've always operate on the assumption, the example being it's two sides of a coin. You heard that explanation. That Ava and Nira are two opposite sides of the coin. It's one underlying experience. A person obtains a real recognition of the Chachma of God, and this results in two simultaneous results. A, the Ava result, B, the Nira. But now Avi's raising a question on that, because one could have Ava, but what if he has an ego problem? What if he has an ego problem? I'm not sure how to answer that. One of the interesting ideas of Judaism is that you are completely in control. Hakol Tzafui, God sees everything. Rishus Nasuna, but Rishus, the power or permission, God has given you permission. He's given you the opportunity to do what you want to do in this world. You have freedom of free will. You can do whatever you want to do. Of course, there are consequences, but you're free. You're a free man. And God wants you to be free. That's why there's the condemnation of the evidently one who gives up his freedom. So you have to modify that second. See, we have a machlokes between two scholars, CB on the one hand, Avi on the other. Avi says that one could attain Ava, and still, and I think Daniel agrees with Avi, that he might have an ego problem which would prevent Yira, because Yira is how he views himself. And some people suffer from overestimation of the self. However, CB combats that with a very strong argument. Such a person, he says, could never attain a true love. That very same ego would stop him from getting the Ava. So there's the matter stands, and let's see if we can resolve it. So Avi's asking an entirely different question now. He's saying, if we use the analogy where a person appreciates music and so forth, and therefore he has this tremendous musician, and he's amazed by him, and he wants to get closer to him, and very often, he says, this leads to an increase in his egotism, because either that makes him more important by virtue of the fact that he's closer. So Avi's asking, why wouldn't this increase one's egotism, since he now is closer to God? He recognizes God, he's getting closer, so he should feel better about himself. I think that Avi has made a good point, a good question, but the analogy only holds so far. I use that only to try and clarify the nature of the experience. But there's a difference. Because the question would be, what is the basis of his attraction to the musician or to the source of whatever it is that he really values? If it's because he admires the individual for his status, that he's attained a high status, in other words, it's founded upon a desire to bolster his ego, which relates to his own egotism, so then it's not a true love, and it's going to lead to, definitely, if he gets closer to this person, he'll feel egotistical. That is identification for an ego reason. But if it's not the case, it's rather pure love of the music or the chachma. Let's take the chachma. It's not an egotistical phenomenon. then it will lead to a decrease. He will recognize that the real value is the experience itself, the chachma itself. So therefore, I happen to agree with C.B. that this experience is one which deflates the human ego by its nature, because he's totally in right. He's not involved in himself now. He's involved in something objective. It's something outside of himself, the love of chachma. And when he attains that kind of a love, if the love is genuine, then it automatically will lead to zero. Now, if the person has, how will it happen? Now let's understand the difference, the essential difference. And I'll frame it in the question. When we say that these are two emotions occur simultaneously, or one after the other, that's the question. That is to say, like this, the process is the enjoyment, the fascination with the chachma of God in the Bria. The result is love and fear. These two should flow automatically. Unless this person, I mean, obviously raising a possibility, this person has some type of an ego difficulty. But I do believe that this ego would prevent him from loving God. Insofar as he has an ego problem, it detracts from his enjoyment of chachma, and to that extent he really can't love. You have to understand that. That a person with an ego problem is hampered in his ability to love others. Because the love, when a person loves somebody else, why does he love them? Very often, I'm sorry?
He's understanding about somebody else, and what will be done?
Yes. Very often, a person being an egotist will love another person because that person satisfies his ego needs. That's not a true love. It's not a true friendship. It's totally bedevil. And that's why it's very hard to maintain relationships with an egotistical kind of a person. Because it's not you. He doesn't really care. He can't get involved and appreciate something outside of himself. So he can relate to things outside of himself only insofar as they... they give him a better sense of himself. Like you mentioned, a person will want to be in the company of important people because that makes him feel important. Still try and strike up a relationship with an important person. Makes me feel good. This person, but that's an ego phenomenon. He doesn't really care about the other person. He doesn't really like the other person. He just wants to be, he'll do things, he'll fawn upon him, he'll do things for him, only because by doing so he's getting something in return. And as soon as that situation ends, the relationship will end. You'll see. And that very often that happens. Like you befriend someone, you help them, and this person talks wonderfully about you and looks up to you. And
so when you
then suddenly, after a while, this person, you really helped him achieve and get a position in life, he stops calling you all of a sudden. He doesn't need you anymore. What happened to the friendship? The answer is, it never was a true appreciation of you, although it was just simply a means. So I would say that a person that has that kind of an ego need, it'll affect his Avas Hashem. Can't really attain Avas Hashem. I agree with C.B. on that point. I think C.B. made a very strong point there. Strong point. The only question that I'm asking now, therefore, to have true Avas Hashem, one has to have removed his egotism. And the way to do so, one of the main ways to do so, is to become involved in the real good. That is the appreciation of Chachma Hashem. Then he recognizes that this is where his energy should be directed. Then he has the feeling of fascination with God, and the desire to get closer to God. And then all of a sudden he has a new feeling about himself. Now my question is, do these two feelings occur simultaneously or one after the other? That's two different things. You recognize that? That's two different things. Two different possibilities. Now I'm asking which is the correct one. Daniel? Questions around this is like this. You described the experience. If it is genuine, it should follow the pattern. Miyad, immediately. Immediately upon he's pulled back in a step, stopped in his tracks. Now you're saying it doesn't happen immediately.
Yeah, it does. It has.
But Avas Hashem and Yiras Hashem is not a static kind of thing. One always grows in this area, improves. One can attain. It's not like either or. That's it. I have Avas Hashem or I don't. The Rambam says this is based upon his chachma, his knowledge of God, and his transformation. It's the process of transformation of the self. He says, according to the extent of one's knowledge is the extent of one's love. That's the foundation of Yadus. No clearer statement can there be about the essence of Yadus as a religion which is based upon knowledge. But the knowledge must be related to the goal of Ava. It can't just be knowledge for the sake of acquiring knowledge. It's only of value if it's utilized for the proper purpose, which is love. But he says this openly. According to the knowledge is the extent of the love. The more knowledge, the more love. So one has to grow and work on oneself to raise himself to a higher level of Ava, until he reaches the level of who? Of Avraham Avinu, who was referred to as Ohavi, my lover, the one who loves me. That's Avraham Avinu. He uses him as the epitome of one who represents the perfection of Ava Hashem.
Hashem
or Avraham Avinu. That's
no.
God does. God does. Yeah, Ohavi. Even clearer. Having gone through the process and having fulfilled love and fulfilled fear, you are now described as being in a state of love of God and in a state of fear of God. But I'm saying to create the initial state through this one process of appreciation of Chachma leads to two states. Do those two states occur simultaneously or not? Now here, I believe they don't. I'll tell you why. I'll give again a very rough analogy. This is the case that I gave. If a person, let's assume that we're talking now about Ahava, the case where the person is involved in music. I'll use that analogy. The last time I gave the analogy about basketball, I said, hit home. Let's say people are involved at a certain stage in their life with sports, or basketball. They love basketball. Let's say a person is pretty good and he's achieved a certain ability, a certain level. And he's recognized among his friends, so on, as being a terrific player. Then he goes to a different town, and he sees somebody playing, and this guy is doing things that he never even dreamed possible. So, what's going to be his reaction? Let's take ego out of the picture. He just loves it. What's his reaction? One is, I can't believe it. It's just unbelievable. It's fascination. In that moment of fascination, he's not thinking at all about himself. He's not thinking whether he's a big person or a lowly person. He doesn't even see it. Because he's totally concentrating on what he's seeing. Now, lachas kama v'kama, I mean, lahavdil, this is a very mundane case I raised. But when it comes to appreciation of Chachmas Hashem, and he gets that insight, and he sees the picture, he has this awareness of the source of all Chachma, in that moment of Ava, miyadu always, when the positive emotion and the desire to get closer, in that moment all of his energy is concentrated on the love. And he can't even be thinking about himself. Yira is a result of the fact that he takes this, he now integrates the experience. The Ava experience has to be pure. It has nothing, he's completely focused on something outside of himself, like he doesn't even think about himself. I think you'll remember, anytime you had like a really fascinating, you're totally involved, like you say, time, what time is it? I forgot to eat. Whenever you saw something, I don't know, whatever it was, whether hopefully it was something of value, a great cheer, or you heard a great idea, or even if it wasn't that, if it was a sporting event which really caught your attention and you were completely preoccupied, you'll notice that in those things, you don't even sense your own ego. You don't have any sense of yourself. If you were totally fascinated by what you were seeing, then let's say you don't even know that you're hungry. Usually a person knows if he ate or didn't eat. But there are certain times when you're so preoccupied, you don't even remember. You don't even realize, my God, I didn't eat today. And you, of course, you were totally, all of your energy was focused on something outside yourself. The experience of Ava must be something like that. It occupies all of your energy and it takes it away. That's why CV is correct, that a person that has ego means that energy is drawn towards it. It's stuck within his own ego. That's ultimately the defect of egotism. Nobody tells you why egotism is a bad phenomenon. They only treat it like a certain emotionally. It's bad to be conceited, bad to be, but we don't know why. But that's right. You can't love, you can't appreciate the real good. You're blocked. Your energy's blocked. Then I would say, after he has this experience, man by nature is a being who integrates experiences. Because insofar as he has an ego,
He has a self-awareness. He has a self-consciousness. He can't avoid that issue. He's always thinking about this in one way or another. Where do I stand in relationship to the picture, to the big picture? Then, the result of this is that it effectuates a profound change in his whole understanding of where he stands in the scheme of things. That my life will never be the same after this. Then, for example, the analogy would be in the case of the basketball player. Well, first he wanted me thinking about himself. Then after he'll walk away and he'll say, I thought I could play. I thought I was good. This is nothing. But I was doing this like a child compared to what's out there. That's the whatever he would say. Yeah, you guys think I play? He would go back and he would say, hey, I can't play basketball. It's a joke. I said I factored that ego. Of course, the case I'm giving you is one with his old ego. I'm just trying to help you understand. In the case of Ahavas Hashem, it will automatically result, but it's not simultaneous. It cannot be simultaneous because the energy will be focused completely in the first instance on the love. In the second instance, he then goes back. He has to have a certain attitude about himself. Each person maintains an attitude about himself and where he stands in the scheme of things. That is what the Yadu Nirtala Cholov, his whole view of himself and life, and that it's wonderment that this being even takes notice of him. He can't imagine why it would be so. And he just has an attitude of amazement and wonderment that this should be the case. I'll give you an illustration. I think it roughly corresponds to this. But the question arises, we may have mentioned this point already, and we learned Shuvah before Hashanah, that on Rosh Hashanah itself there's no tshuva. That we don't do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah. There's no faith. Even though it's the beginning of Sarah Shemay tshuva. But on Yom Kippur, well, of course in the 10 days, but Yom Kippur, the whole essence of Yom Kippur is really tshuva. That's why we continuously say al-faith. So the question is, why don't we say al-faith? Why don't we do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah? Because it says that on Rosh Hashanah, you get able, once faith is sealed. It's not sealed, it's written, it's sealed on Yom Kippur. So Rav Chaim one time explains, he says, what's the theme of Rosh Hashanah? Malchus, the recognition of Malchus, the Fed God. That's why all the tefillos have Melech HaKadosh. It's the recognition that God is the King. Exactly. He says, tshuva is preoccupation with the self of a very significant aspect of the self, the desire to improve the self. But if you have the whole beginning of the process is you recognize that God is broken, the recognition of God. If that recognition is genuine, you can't be involved in the self. There's no involvement in the self. If we're not even for the sake of tshuva. So I would say that broadly speaking, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur together represents the mitzvah of Ahavas Hashem and Yiras Hashem. They represent the perfection of Adam. Rosh Hashanah represents the positive Ahavas Hashem. That's what Rosh Hashanah represents. Yom Kippur, the culmination of that process, is Yiras Hashem. When you take that new insight, that new experience, and you integrate it, and you apply it to the self, it has to be Rosh Hashanah. Then you realize how small you are, what a small being you are, your whole place in the universe. And once you recognize that, then of course you have to be Tshuva. And Tshuva, as we said, is a return to get closer to God.
But you can't have
Tshuva and Rosh Hashanah. You can't have Yiras Hashem simultaneously. The two, it must occur. If it's a real Ahava, it must lead to Yira. But it does not occur simultaneously, because it's two separate experiences. One is the complete involvement in the love of something which is extraneous to the self. The second is the process of integrating this experience, and it results in a new orientation of where I stand in the scheme of things, and it has to have that jolting, shocking effect. When a person's in a state of fascination, he can't be thinking about himself. Fascination, by definition, means he's completely preoccupied with something outside of himself. That's why the Gemara brings down a case, I forget who it was, one of the Amoraim, I think it was Rav, was involved so deeply in thought, his hand, he had a thorn or a nail in his hand or something, he didn't even feel it, wasn't even aware of it. In fact, the story goes, I don't know the exact accuracy, the story is told of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, that before you had to go to some type of operation or a medical procedure, they didn't have anesthetic. He told him just wait a few minutes. And he got involved in a concept, in a thought, in a problem, an awful problem. And he got completely involved. And then he said, go ahead. He was ready. And they performed it, and he was totally involved. His mind was totally preoccupied with the thought, which is a very important idea. It shows you that a person can reach a level. Yes, but it wasn't a hypnosis. It was not a hypnosis. Hypnosis is different than that. This was, because in hypnosis you're not in your normal, you're just putting your one of your normal faculties out of commission, like a state of sleep. The idea of course of hypnosis is that a person is not aware of the reality. Therefore, well, that's the whole idea. Even pain. Pain is not simply caused by the cutting of the skin per se. It's something that the brain has to be aware of. That's why they put a person to sleep. He doesn't feel it. Because it's not coming through to the brain. He's not perceiving the pain. He has to perceive the pain. So there you could get into the nerves. Or there's other ways you can block it. You can block off the mind from perceiving what's going on. In this case, all of the energy, now normally when a person is in pain, the energy is drawn to it. I'll give you an example. Give a minor pain, say a minor toothache. I remember this happening to me. You have a minor toothache, not major, but significantly enough that it's bothering you. So your attention is drawn to it. You're aware of it all the time. I remember this happened to me once, that I got involved in a shiur. I was listening to somebody talk to her. I was completely fascinated. And we just got into a discussion with someone, and this person was giving over some fascinating ideas, and I was enraptured by what he was saying. And then, about an hour later, I suddenly realized my toothache is gone. And it wasn't gone. I just wasn't aware of it. Which means to say that you feel the pain because your energy is drawn to it. If your energy was completely removed from it, you wouldn't feel it. That's up to a point. Now, for the ordinary person, it depends, A, on the extent of the pain, and B, his capacity to get his mind involved in something else. So that's the example of that. And what I'm trying to bring back over here is that the state of fascination precludes preoccupation with the self. If he was preoccupied with himself, he wouldn't be in the state of fascination. So the Ava experience is one of fascination with something external to himself. When that experience is over for the moment, because a person can't be, by nature, he can't be constantly fascinated, that he runs out of his momentary capacity to fascination, then he says the psyche integrates the experience, and it has an effect upon his outlook on himself and the world, because each person has a certain outlook on himself and the world, where he stands in the scheme of things. That's miyad u'miyad l'achara. But that's after phase one is over. So it goes in phases, phase one and phase two. It's not something which happens simultaneously. Now, am I clear, C.D.? Clear really means, and another way of saying, that's the ultimate humility. The ultimate humility is Yiras Hashem. It's not what we think it is, like a person just, tries to maintain, tries to deny, like a certain forced modesty. That's not the real humility. So the real humility is... He knows, he may know that he's not small. For example, now, the question we always ask is about Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe knew who he was, and if humility is to believe that I'm nothing. But Moshe Rabbeinu knew who he was, he knew that God had chosen him, had elevated him above all of the men, and Moshe knew what it stated in the Torah, that lo kum navi kamoshe, there'll never be another one like Moshe, that Moshe was in a class by himself. Now, how is it possible for a person to be on such a level that nobody else will ever reach or had reached before, and at the same time be the most humble of all people? So you see that it's not, modesty is not what people think it is, that they refuse to acknowledge their place. The point is that for Moshe this was nothing, because he recognized how small he was vis-a-vis. He didn't judge himself in comparison to other mortals. He judged himself in comparison to reality. It's meaningless. It's like you're not going to feel great that you're more sophisticated than a little kid. You judge yourself by the objective standard, and you see that compared to the objective standard, compared to what's out there, what you know is nothing. In fact, the greater you know of reality, the more you recognize how little you know. So it's only a person who's who has genuine knowledge that can truly be humble. It's not easy to be humble.
So we're talking about the subject of Ayin Hara. So it's mentioned in Bereshit, in the story of Hagar. Hagar and Avram, that's in Perek Tezayin. Tezayin. Rashi mentions it on Pasuk Hey. If you're familiar with the story, that Avram Sarah could not give birth to a child, so she gave her handmaiden Hagar to Avram for a wife, and she became pregnant. Then it says that Hagar sort of became disrespectful of Sarah. She became insignificant. By take out the verse of her mistress became insignificant in her eyes. She sort of lost some respect. And Rashi says that Hagar reasoned erroneously. She became conceited. She assumed that since Sarah couldn't have a child, and she could have a child, that indicated that she was superior, that Sarah was not as great as she made herself out to be. Which indicates that there was a certain amount of envy there. And then Sarah got angry and complained to Avraham. She blamed it on Avraham. She, for whatever reason. Apparently she felt that Avraham allowed her to feel a certain sense of ego or importance which wasn't warranted by the situation. And to a certain extent, she felt that Avram should have kept Hagar in her place.
Well, it was Sarah went to him asking her to have a child with Hagar.
I know, but so, that doesn't make sense. On the surface, it doesn't make sense. Why did she blame Avram?
Right, yeah, right. Because first she comes over to tell him, go have a child.
So, Tomas Sarai El Avram Chamasi Alecha. Anochi Nasati Shikhasi Bechekech. I gave my maiden in your bosom, by Teriki Arata, and she said that she became second, but Ekal Dianah, and I became insignificant in her eyes. Yishkor Hashem Ben Yir Ben Echam, may God judge between me and you. So she was extremely angry, and for some reason, which is not apparent, what did Avram do? Well, you can't just explain it away that simply, because we're talking about people on a very high level. Anyway, on Pasuk Hey, the Raja Anokhi Nasad Shikhati, etc. The Rosh says, Kol Beinecha Shel HaMikra, wherever the term Beinecha is used in the Torah, Chater, it's lacking a Yud before the Chah. V'zeh Mole, Kari Bei U'Beinecha. This is Mole, this has an extra Yud. Shechnisa Ayin Hara Be'Ivura Shel Hagar, which means that she placed an evil eye in the pregnancy of Hagar. They had Pila Ubra, and she caused her to miscarry. Hu shall malach omer v'hagar. This is in line with what later on the malach says to Hagar. Hincha hara, behold, you will become pregnant. You will conceive. Kvalo kvar harasa, but she had already become pregnant. V'hu mevaser la, and he is informing her, she tehar, that she will become pregnant. Later on, when she runs away from the house and so forth, the Malach communicates with her and tells her to go back to the house and subjugate herself to Sarah, because that's what's in her best interest. And he says, Hinchahara, behold, you will become pregnant. However, according to the story, she already was pregnant. So the implication is he's telling her that she will become pregnant. So therefore, we're assuming that she wasn't pregnant at the time, therefore the basis for the idea that there was a miscarriage. This comes to teach us that she miscarried. She miscarried. So this is, I would imagine, the average person reading this would say, aha, so you see that there is such a thing as an Ayin Hara, A, and it's something which is validated by the Chazal, the Rashi quotes Chazal. So Chazal helps from Ayin Hara. It's not something that we've concocted. It's not a superstition. And it's quite dangerous, especially for pregnant women.
you see it can cause a miscarriage. Because Sarah, Sarah gave her an ayin hara and caused it to miscarry. However, of course, this interpretation, if we take this at face value, would be very, very difficult. Because there's nowhere in the Torah itself that this is alluded to, that God mentions will protect us from an ayin hara. What is it? And what does this mean? That certain people have the power, their eyes have the power to cause an effect upon others. But there's another problem in taking it literally. If you take it literally, you can have to assume that Sarah was on a very low level. Because here she had just done a noble deed to give her servant to Avraham as a wife, which was a very noble deed, to share her husband with another woman for one purpose only, for the sake of having a child. But that was extremely important in terms of perpetuating Torah. So she raised herself to an extremely high level. In fact, she said, "Ulai ibana mimena, perhaps I will be built up through her," which on a deeper level means that through the merit of this deed, by doing such an act of selflessness, by overcoming all of my egotistical feelings, that perhaps I will merit a miraculous intervention from God and I'll be able to have children. To then say that because of the fact that she felt slighted by Hagar, or she felt that Hagar did not sufficiently respect her, that she would go from that to causing a miscarriage, would be very hard to accept. And if that is the case, why is it not mentioned openly? What kind of the secret messages over here? We're getting secret messages. So, what is this Ayin Hara? There's other references to the Ayin Hara. Another reference is found in Vayechi, when Yaakov gives the blessing. You can understand why these things become entrenched, these ideas, because what people are doing is taking something which has a tremendous appeal to their emotions, and they take something which Chazal alludes to, but Chazal did not intend for it to be taken literally. They had a different concept in mind. But the average person who listens to it, when he hears it, aha, it conforms to a pre-existing idea in his mind. And he now adopts it and he assumes it is part of Torah. You find it in Vayechi. Vayechi, that's Bereishis Memches, Pasuk Kazayin. So Avraham, rather Yaakov is blessing his grandchildren. He says, "Amalach Hagor Losi Mikol Ra, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, Yivarech Hanaharim. So he blessed the children. V'Yikar V'Hem Shemi, and may my name be called in them, V'Shem Avotai, and the names of my fathers Avraham V'Yitzchak. V'Yidgu L'Ro, the Kerev Haaretz, and may they multiply, grow to a multitude in the midst of the land." The Rashi said the word Vayidgu, which over here is in the sense of multiplication, increasing, stems from what word? Dag, fish. If you take a look at Rashi now, Kadagam Halo, take a look at Rashi. The Rashi says, Kadagam Halo, like these fish have parim v'rabim that are fruitful and multiply, the ain ayin harosh shall let us down, and the evil eye has no power over them. So there again, another reference to the evil eye. And now we've learned something new about the evil eye. Can't get you when you're under the water. Fish. Fish are immune to the evil eye.
So if
you're really afraid of the evil eye, get yourself a submarine. What else question was it? That was... But if you live close to the fish, you'll be in a safe situation. But what is the idea over here? So we have two examples. There are other examples. Perhaps somebody who wants to make a study and find out all the different places where the evil eye is referred to. It's a more scientific approach. But on the basis of these two examples, what is the Ayin Hara? What is the Ayin Hara? Now, is it, as most people believe, it is a supernatural force, something which we really have to be afraid of. That's why you need protection. like the red bindle, a red thread, or whatever it is around the baby carriage, or other different things, amulets and so forth. It wards it off. So they really believe that there is power and danger from which we can't protect ourselves except by taking recourse to these magical things. You see again why this borders on fear, because what you're saying is, the implication is that it's not sufficient to just keep the Torah and do what God commands you to do. That's not sufficient. You're still in danger. That you have to have recourse to other methods, mystical methods. That's like, in a sense, going to a different religion, believing in God, and then going to the magical people who have magical powers and so forth. So what does it really mean? Okay, if we can translate it, decode it, and make sense out of it. The Shay is asking a good counter. Because this is the arises to be Makala. Well, it's the Kala Perish. And this is the arises to be Makala someone, to curse someone. That's why you should be very careful, by the way. You shouldn't say the term, I don't want to say it, G-Dan, you know what I'm referring to, God.
Mm-hmm.
And when you say that to another person, you, that could be an Isidiorisa, because you're cursing him. Curses where you invoke the name of God, that God should curse that person. To be damned is to be cursed.
That's fine, I'll do
that. You shouldn't say it in general, damn you. Because it's going to lead to saying, God, damn you. And that, to say that to another individual, to be over on the Isidiorisa. So therefore, once you try and get out of that habit. Even if you don't mention God's name, I think it's wrong philosophically, because you're saying, damn you. What you're saying is that the person should be damned, and even though it's not in the formula of the Yitzhar, because you have to invoke God's name, it is wrong to do that. But, Shay asked a very good question. I think he's asking a good question. What power does one person have over another person? Do we believe in the power of the curse?
Well, that's the question.
That's the question. Since we are, either we do or we don't. If we believe in the power of the curse, then we have a problem with that. As far as, how is that possible? That one person has the power to effectuate results in another individual. Moreover, we don't see it happening. If that's the case. I can think of a lot of people we wouldn't mind destroying. Mm-hmm. So let's curse Saddam Hussein. We'll all get together.
They do.
And but that doesn't seem to have stopped him. I'm sure Hitler was cursed by many people. It didn't stop him. The armies of the Allies and the bombs and so forth, finally the Russian troops, America and England and the bombing, that's what finally stopped him. But
it was the curse.
It was the curse? Then why do you need all these armies?
Well, you know,
and I'm that made you war. So this goes against our senses. So that's a very good kasha, Shay is asking. Very, very appropriate. Shay is saying it's because it shows a certain arrogance that you know more than God, and you feel that this person deserves to be cursed. But your point is that wouldn't God know it? But according to what you're saying, then the same should apply if I say God bless you. What difference does it make? By praying that God should bless you, there's the same arrogance. Doesn't God know whether this person should be blessed or not? But certainly, if I say God bless you, I'm not violating any law of the Torah. And according to you, it should be the same thing. Before we go any further on that, I can see an analogy. Joe is making an analogy with Lashon Hara. I think you happen to be correct. You do happen to be correct. However, on the surface, I would distinguish between Lashon Hara. With Lashon Hara, there's defamation of character. There's a real harm that we all understand. That you can bring about, that's probably one of the greatest causes of strife amongst people, is Lashon Hara. Right? Things get distorted, things that are said in confidence or in private, you know. You don't want the other person to know about it. He finds out about it, and all kinds of hatred start to brew. So Lashon Hara is a real damage. If you speak badly about me, you're harming me. Insofar as it's important for me to maintain a certain reputation, unless, of course, there are certain cases where you can't protect the person. When he's committed the serious crimes, you have to testify in court. You can't say it's Lashon Hara. That's a different situation. But other than that, you see, the society thrives on Lashon Hara. It's a serious question, for example, like reading the newspapers.
People
a tremendous amount of the stuff in newspapers, well, they justify it's news, is Lashon Hara. A lot of stuff is stuff that should remain quiet. Especially when they have gossip. That's right, especially... Well, even stuff which passes for news, is questionable. People that have been suspected of doing certain things or whatever events occur. I don't know if these things should be reported. But certainly the areas... gossip and that type of thing, which reveals details about persons' private lives in these books that are written, clearly would be lashon hara. True or not true, lashon hara has nothing to do with whether the information is true or false.
You mean about an answer?
Is it a defamation of a person?
One shouldn't be involved in it. Philosophically, you certainly shouldn't be involved in lashon hara. Philosophically. It's destructive to be involved in that kind of thing. As far as your point is concerned, so there are lechora, right there, there's a distinction between the two. That in lashon hara, you're actually causing a harm, defamation. In lekalel, what's the effect? Or what's the answer? The answer is, I would say as follows. It's a very interesting point. If a person is living in a world of reality, completely living in the world of reality, he would not be bothered if somebody cursed him. Because he recognizes that it has absolutely no significance. However, the Torah, when the Torah sets up a system for helping to chesed, for doing chesed to others, and at the same time for not harming others, it's not based upon the idea what should be the ideal good. It's not assuming the person's in a state of perfection. If a person, all the laws of tzedakah, or if a person wants a favor, a person needs help, a person needs a loan, let's say the loan is for something which you don't consider to be that significant. He wants to buy a VCR. He wants to buy a bicycle. Or he wants to buy a car, whatever the case, or a fancy new jacket. And he has clothing. You don't have a right to get involved in what his needs should be. Chesed presupposes his needs as they are. Of course, unless they're connected to Torah. But as long as they're within the framework of Torah, the chesed, performance of chesed has to be in the framework that the individual is on. And this is all ties in together, interestingly enough, with the concept of the Ayin Hara. The Torah recognizes that people in an imperfected state are extremely sensitive and vulnerable about the opinions of others. That's one of the greatest causes of unhappiness and one of the biggest challenges in life, to have a proper relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ultimately, a person has to free himself from the world of public opinion and caring about what society thinks. But that is a very, very difficult thing to do. And most people are extremely affected by what others think about them. And that is the true idea of the Ayin Hara. When, for example, Chazal say that you shouldn't look at a person when he's eating, because that gives him an Ayin Hara. Now, what does it mean? It means to say that people are affected. They feel extremely uncomfortable when they sense that people are looking down on them or that people are envious of them. And it makes them feel, it affects them psychologically. And since it affects them psychologically, it can affect them physically. Whether this is to be taken literally, that Hagar actually miscarried, or whether it's not to be taken literally, it's conveying an idea that it could lead to that. Sarah didn't give her an Ayin Hara. In other words, Sarah didn't say, well, I'm going to give her an Ayin Hara. It was a natural result. It was a natural result of the fact that she was upset with her. She was upset with her. When you're upset with a person, it comes out in how you look at them. And this has, the Torah here, the Ayin Hara, is a psychological phenomenon. A recognition of the fact that people are subjected to the opinion, the disapproval of others. That's what the bracha of Avram was, that they should be like fish, that the Ayin Hara is not shall let themselves down. Now, what kind of a thing is this? The Ayin Hara can't pierce the waters? What kind of an idea is that? Doesn't make sense. It means to say that he was blessing them, that the Jews had a special need to be free of subjugation to the opinion of mankind, because we're involved in a completely different system. Our idea of how to relate to God is totally different. So we can't get that feeling of approval. The entire world hates us. That's why the Jews have always been hated and subjected to ridicule and so forth. So therefore, the survival of the Jew more so than any other people, depends upon their ability to be free of the subjugations, the opinions of others. That's what he meant by fish. The idea being that fish have their own environment. The water is like a separate environment. So it's a totally different, they're not affected by what's going on in the other environment. So what he's saying is that the only way we can survive is by having our own environment. We live amongst others, but we sort of are in a cocoon, so to speak, which is really the cocoon of two ideas, the Torah. The water is a symbolism of the Torah. Just like the fish in the physical water is protected. It's protected from what's going on outside, because animals can't go into the water to get it. It has a certain amount of protection. So too, we have to protect ourselves from being affected by the opinions of others. And how can we do so? As long as we're involved in Torah. If we're in the water, whoever is thirsty, let him go to the water. If you're involved in water, the water is really the symbol for the true ideas. And so as long as you're involved in Torah, you're not going to be affected by what they think, because you recognize the truth. Now, however, the Torah recognizes that most people are not always on this level. And therefore, it's an extremely painful thing for one individual to be cursed by somebody else. And he may even attribute certain powers to it, even though it's false. But the Torah, in establishing, you see, the thing is essentially like this. The Torah requires of the individual that he rise above these things, that he should function on the level of abstract truth and should not be bothered. For example, if somebody's tzaddikim are insulted, but they don't insult back, they're long be and hold them. If somebody insults them, they accept it and they don't insult the person back, because they recognize that it's meaningless. They're living in the world of objective reality. So it's hard to manage that you, in your own life, live on the level of objective reality. But in your dealings with others, you relate to them as though they were on the level of subjective reality. Right? You relate to them because you'll say like this. A lot of people defend themselves. Let's say they said a disparaging remark. They hurt somebody's feelings. They made fun of the person. And then people complain. They say, you made fun, you made him feel bad. Well, why does she feel bad? That's his own insecurity. What difference does it make what I think? If he's inwardly secure, and he knows he's a good person, why does he care what I think? That's the typical defense. And it's true. It happens to be true. Why should you be affected? I didn't harm you. I didn't hit you over the head. I said something about you. I said you're foolish. Now, why does it bother you? Either it's because you believe you're foolish, or you don't believe you're foolish. Well, if you believe that you're foolish, then that's your problem. That has nothing to do with what I said. And if you don't believe you're foolish, then it's not going to bother you what I said, because you don't believe that you're foolish. The answer is that the Torah demands, in dealing with others, that you relate to them on the level that they are on the imperfected level that you're on. So, in dealing with your own self, you have to operate on the level of perfection. If somebody refuses, you know how to take the comma. If somebody refuses to lend you his car, then he comes to you the next day and he asks you to borrow your car, so what do you have to do? Yeah, you can't say, well, look, you didn't, let's be realistic. You wouldn't lend me your car, now I'm not going to lend you mine. That's the comma. Because you can't be on that level. You have to operate on the objective level. The objective level is that you're obligated to lend the person something, provided that you can. The fact that he sinned doesn't change the situation. What difference does it make?
You're only going to make it right.
Yes. So you have to be on the objective level. But when you're dealing with another person, you have to take into consideration his flaws. So the issue of being a coward to someone is not because there's any objective force in the curse, but it's tied in with the concept of Ayin Hara. That's why people are. That's why the whole idea, the only thing is that people overestimated and they've taken something which is a psychological phenomenon and they've built it up, they've exaggerated it and made it into a objective power. That's absurd. That's totally absurd. And the application is absurd because it's something which can affect mainly individuals who are at least mature enough to be affected by the opinion of others. But not little babies in a carriage wouldn't be affected.
This capacity to close the water.
So you have to treat people on the basis of the emotional imperfections that they have. And that's the whole concept of chesed. You have to help people with their emotions, with their emotional needs. And you can't subject it to a test. Well, why should I do that? Rationally, it's not the real good. The person should be happy studying Torah, and that's it. So why should I help him out, getting him in a
a nicer house or this or these luxuries. They're luxuries. They're not important philosophically. They're not good for a person philosophically. That you have no right to get involved in, unless you're in a really a special relations type of situation. But that's his task. And the same is true with regard to emotional abuse. So Makaro is part of the category of emotional abuse, and it's one that isn't the oraita. Because most people would be severely traumatized, severely affected by being subjected to a curse, to receive a curse. Even though, in reality, it means nothing. The fact that you say that God should curse this person has no bearing whatsoever, because God acts. The very idea of God is crazy. You're saying God should curse this person. So that's going to cause God to harm the person. That's saying you have a power to effectuate God's actions. That whole idea is completely absurd, nonsensical. It therefore must be understood in this context that it's a form of aggression. It's verbal aggression.
There's one individual against the other.
That's a valid question that CB is asking. How can a curse affect a person if he doesn't know about it? And the same may be with Lashon Hara. One can speak Lashon Hara and the subject may never find out about it. But first of all, once the Torah established something as being prohibited, it doesn't go, but you can't make distinctions according to the situation. That's the first. It becomes objective. Secondly, it's not, when the Torah prohibits something, it's not only because of the effect it can have on the other person, it's because you are engaged in an action which is destructive. So you're going to be harmed by it.